the habits and the customs of the Eskimos up in North Alaska have remained very much the same for over 500 years. They have developed, the Eskimos have developed an ingenious way of catching a polar bear, which provides for them, by the way, meat, clothing, fat for cooking, tools from the bear's teeth and bones. However, you just don't go out and catch a polar bear. Here's what they do. They first kill a small seal and drag the carcass across the snow, leaving a trail of blood. They then take a double-edged knife and freeze a long handle, its long handle, about 2 feet deep in the snow, leaving the double-edged blade showing over the top of the snow, protruding over the snow. They then place the carcass of the seal over the blade and wait patiently for the polar bear. The polar bear smells the blood in the snow and follows the tracks to an easy meal. After saying grace, it's Christian polar bear, he chows down on the seal. But the Eskimos are smart because they know if they use a small seal rather than a large seal, the bear will still be incredibly hungry even after he's done eating the seal. He devours the little seal, but as he does, he cuts his tongue on the knife blade. The bear licks the knife some more, and licks, and licks, and licks some more. And the more he licks, the more his tongue bleeds. And the more blood he tastes, the more he licks. Until, sadly, it's the taste of his own blood that kills him. Bleeds to death. Do you know, sin is kind of like that? Sin, the more a person licks at the sharpness of sin, the more blood is shed. And the more blood that's shed, the more we want. Until, in the end, you know what sin does? It kills us. It'll kill you. Now, with that in mind, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. And as you do, would you take the insert in your bulletin, the sermon outline, and turn on the back. This is an outline of the book of Romans, and I want to just review the context of where we are right now in the book of Romans. You remember, if you look on the outline, from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, we deal with the problem of sin. Paul talks about the sinfulness of man, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In 3:21 through chapter 5, Romans deals with the solution to man's problem of sin, and that is salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus, God sent his Son down here to die for our sins. And when we place faith in him, our sins are forgiven, and we are brought back into a right relationship with God. We are justified, declared righteous by faith in Christ Jesus. The first section deals with sin. Second section deals with salvation. Now we come to chapter 6, and chapters 6 through 8 now deal with sanctification. If you see on the outline there, in sanctifying believers. Now, what we learn, or what we will learn in chapter, very important, and these are written to Christians. These chapters specifically are written to believers. And what we learn in chapters 6 through 8 is this, that Jesus Christ did not just die on the cross to deliver us from the penalty of sin. He also died on the cross to deliver us from the power and the pollution of sin in our lives. Amen. That's big. Amen? Amen? That is important that we understand this. You see, these chapters, 6 through 8, deal with sanctification. Author Ray Pritchard writes, there is a sharp turn between Romans 5 and Romans 6. Romans 5 explains how God declares people righteous. Romans 6 explains the process whereby God makes us righteous. Justification is the act whereby God declares you righteous in his eyes. Sanctification is the process by which he makes us righteous. Justification is a work of a moment. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Yes, it is. Justification gives you merit, the merit of Christ. Sanctification gives you the character of Christ. In chapters 6 through 8, we're going to be looking at, very important, folks, for every one of us, the sanctification of the believer. How God makes us practically more like Jesus Christ, more like his son. Now let me say this, when it comes to sin, every one of us deal with sin on a moment by moment, day by day basis, don't we? I mean, if you're honest, you know, the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. We deal with that day by day in our lives. When you're saved, when you come to know Jesus, the problem of sin is not over. It's not like we don't have to deal with sin anymore. We'll be fighting the battle with sin until we get to heaven. You can't outgrow it. You can't get spiritual enough that you don't have to deal with sin. We'll never be sinless, but God wants us to sin less and less, and he wants us to grow in righteousness and holiness in our lives. Instead of living, some Christians, it seems like they're just stuck in sin. And instead of living the victorious life, it's like sin has overcome them. And what we want to take a look at in these verses this morning, instead of, listen, licking at sin, we want to look at how to lick sin and how to live a victorious Christian life. So would you follow me as we read verses 1 through 14? Very important verses, folks. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How are we who died to sin still to live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe also that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Folks, in those verses, we have three instructions that are very important in having victory over sin. First of all, the first instruction is we must know. We must know. There are things that we must know. If you look at the word, if that passage, three times you find the word know. In verse 3, or do you not know? Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. You see, if you're going to overcome sin in your life, you got to know some things. Now, what do we have to know? Let me just share a couple of things here with you. We have to know. First of all, we got to know this. Sin is not to characterize the life of a true believer. If you look up in chapter 5, verse 20, you remember what Paul said up there? He said that the law came in that transgressions would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So now, in verse 1, Paul is anticipating someone thinking, well, if sin abounds, and where sin abounds, then God's grace abounds, maybe we should just sin so that God can pour out more grace, and then God will get glory. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, but just the more I sin, the more God pours out his grace. It's he's shown to be a more gracious God. So why don't we just go out and sin? Do you know there are people ever since the beginning of the church and all through church history that have taught that? Back in the first century church, you look at Jude 4 in your Bible. Some people crept in and they turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And they said, you know what? Let's sin. Then God can pour out more grace and God will get glorified. Well, Paul then, so he asked the question. Here it is. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? The continued in sin means to be persistent in sin. Live a sinful lifestyle. In fact, that word continued was used for somebody that moved into a new residence and made it their permanent home. Should sin be where a Christian lives? Should our life be characterized by sin? And Paul answers it in verse 2. What's he say? Get out of here! No way! Heaven forbid, may it never be. May it never be. Amen. That idiom there, may it never be, is the strongest repudiation there is in the Greek New Testament. To think in any way that God could be glorified when I sin. That thought is abhorrent to the Apostle Paul. Folks, Sin is not to characterize our life. May it never be. Let me just, if I could, apply this. No Christian, I said this before, and this is true. Listen to this. No Christian will ever be sinless until we get to heaven. But we are called to a holy life. Make no mistake about that, folks. You are saved and called with a holy calling. Are we going to fall? Yeah. Are we going to mess up? Yeah. But God wants us to live a holy, righteous life in Jesus Christ. And anyone, listen to this, anyone, any professed believer that would say, now that I'm a Christian, I can do what I want. I'm going to tell you, it's highly improbable that that person's saved. I can't see a heart, but I'll tell you what, they do not understand the grace of God. Because the same grace that saves you from the penalty of sin is the same grace that God gives to us to save us from the power and pollution of sin in our life. And grace is not an encouragement to sin. Grace is not an impetus to sin. Grace, properly understood, is the greatest deterrent from sin that there is. Amen. God's grace. And I'll tell you what, we have to realize this, folks. We've got to know this. Sin is not to characterize our life. Amen. Second thing we need to know. We have died with Christ. Did you see it there? Did you see it in those first 13 verses? Do you know how many times it tells us we're dead? We died with Christ? 9 times. 9 times. He says in verse 2, we who died to sin. Verse 3, we were baptized into his death. Verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5, we became united with him in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Verse 7, he who has died. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ. Verse 11, consider yourself dead. Verse 13, those alive from the dead. 9 times. It says here that if you're a true believer, you died with Christ. They said, well, what does that mean? I mean, here I am. What does it mean? Well, first of all, it means that you, if you're a true believer, you have been united with and identified with Christ in his death. It says there, look at verse 3. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us that have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Now, the baptism it's talking about there is not water baptism. That's not water baptism. The word for baptism is the word baptizo. And it means, literally, it means to immerse in water or immerse. But it also means to be united to or identified with. Hold your hand here in your Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just for a moment. Very interesting use of this word in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, we read, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When it talks about being baptized into Moses, there wasn't water that came down on the people. They walked across on dry ground, man. It's not talking about being baptized. It's talking about they were baptized into Moses. They were united with and identified with Moses as their leader. Interesting, this word baptizo, you can turn back to chapter 6 of Romans. This word baptizo was also used in the secular world. It was used in the textile industry. And they would take cloth, certain cloth, white cloth, and they would baptize it into red dye. Then they would bring it up. And after it was baptized, you know what? From then on, it was identified with that dye. It was kind of united, identified with that red dye. And we as believers have been united and identified with Christ in his death. In his death. We have been united with him in his death. When a person receives Christ, he or she is united with Christ, and from that moment on, we are to be identified with him. Amen. Scripture states that we are united with him in the likeness of his death. Now, but what does this, does it mean more? It means more than that, folks. There's a practical aspect, a truthful aspect, but a practical aspect of the fact that it says that we died with him. Look down at verse 6. And this is so important. This is very important. Knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. What does that mean? Now, I want to tell you what some people say it means. Some people say that when we accept Christ, when a person accepts Christ, that our sin nature is removed. It's eradicated. The eradication of sin nature. That once you accept Christ, sin is gone. And now we can live a life of sinless perfection. Well, let me tell you a little story. There was once a little boy who was eating some green apples. And along came a cult member, one of those cults that believe, that teach there's no such thing as pain and suffering. And so here's this little boy, and he came over and he started talking, you know, there's no such thing as pain. There's no such thing as pain. Little boy eating the green apples, he looked up and he said, you know what? I've got some inside information that you're wrong. And you know what? When it comes to sin, I've got some inside information that those that teach that sin no more exists, they're wrong. Because sin still does exist in our flesh. There is sin. Well, what does it mean then? That knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. What it means is this, I believe, that back on August 26th, 1970, Les Sutherland, who was in Adam, who was a sinner, who was enslaved to sin, who was in rebellion against God, hostile toward God in the cross, died. That person died. I died. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I died. You see, that person that was alienated from God, a slave to sin, is gone. He's dead. He died when I accepted Christ. And what happened, the result of that, is this. Verse 6, that the body of sin might be done away with. That done away with, you know what that means literally? Rendered powerless. I died. And therefore, the sin that's still there, it still dwells in my flesh, it was rendered powerless. Now, let me tell you something. I'm going to be honest. Sometimes it doesn't seem very powerless. Can you identify with that? Sometimes it seems pretty strong. But according to the Word of God, it is powerless. Sin, I died, and you know what? He who died is what? Freed from sin. We need to know this. The Scripture says we are freed from sin. We died. Sin didn't die. I died. But you know what else happened? This is another thing you got to know. I was raised up. I was raised with Christ. Do you see it in verses 4 and 5? On August 26, 1970, not only did I die, when I was saved, Jesus Christ came into my heart. He gave me new life. He imparted the divine nature. The Holy Spirit interpenetrated my spirit and infused in it life. And I was, you know what I was? I was born again. Amen. And you know what? I am a new creature in Christ. New creation. Whole new person. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's not only me. If you're saved, that's you. That old person that was a slave to sin, that old person that was in bondage in Adam, died. And you became a new creation in Christ. Yes, sin's still in the flesh. But you know what? It's powerless unless we give it power. Now listen to this. And so many times you hear, I'm just a saved sinner. Well, there's a truth in that. But you know what? You are a saved saint. You need to know that. Sin no longer has dominion over you. We're set free in Christ. Need to know it. But you know what? I know it, but how do I work it out in my life? This number two. First of all, there's things we need to know. Second of all, we need to reckon. See verse 11? It says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. King James says, reckon yourself. This is important to understand what this means. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean first. To reckon is not to... A form of make-believe. Well, I know I'm not dead, but I'll just say, yeah, I believe, I'll make-believe I am dead. That's not what it is. To reckon is not the power of positive thinking. Well, if I'm dead. If I think it enough, then it's, that's not what it is. To reckon, what it does mean is, the word means this. It means to account, to compute, to calculate by adding up the facts. So to reckon means to account the truth as truth and then act on it. That's what it means to reckon. And I thought about this, and it's almost synonymous with faith. But let me try to give you an illustration. I could have $1 million in the bank. Oh, I wish I had $1 million in the bank and live like a bum, a pauper. I could know it. I got $1 million in the bank. And I could live like I have nothing. I always remember my mom. And she was an executive secretary, and she used to work for this guy who was a multi-millionaire, had all kinds of money. And he would bring a brown paper bag lunch to work because those restaurants were too expensive. He would never, listen to this, this is true, he would never ride in a taxi. He took the bus because it was too expensive. He would come into work shaking. So he got his paper and he'd look at the stock market. And you know what? A multimillionaire living like a pauper. You know why? Because he didn't reckon it. Now, if I had $1 million in the bank and reckoned it, say, you know what? I think I'll go out and buy a new Corvette for all the elders. See, I'd be reckoning. I would be, this is true, I got the money, and I'm going to act on it. Or I think I'll just divide it with the whole congregation. But see, that would be reckoning. Reckon means you believe it's true, and then you act on it. But the question comes, how do we know it's really true? And you know, let me ask you this. How do you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead? How do you know? You know how you know? Because you feel it. Is that how you know? You know because you were there. You saw it. You experienced it. How do you know Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead? Because the Word of God tells us. That's how we know. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. On the third day, He rose again according to the Scriptures. We know that Christ died, rose again, because the Bible tells us. How do I know I died and rose again? You know how? Because I feel it. Sometimes I don't feel it. Because I had this experience. Ooh, I saw a vision. No, that's not how I know. You know how I know? Because the Bible tells me so. It told me 9 times right here. It tells me over in Colossians 3:2, it says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all and all died." Galatians 2:20, wonderful verse. "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me." Amen. How do I know that I died? How do I know it's true? How do I know that I've been raised up? How do I know that I'm a new creature? Because the Bible tells me so. And I need to know it, and I need to reckon it, and I need to live by it. And so do you. Yep. And let me get practical here. The next time that you are tempted to sin, do not pray, "Lord, help me to die to that sin." Don't pray that. Here's what you want to pray. "Lord, you and I know that I have died to sin when I died with you. Reduce whatever power it has over me to nothing so that I am a dead person to it and it is a dead person to me." And you know what will happen? You pray that prayer, the Holy Spirit will move in and give you victory over sin. We need to know, we need to reckon, and then thirdly, we need to present. We need to present. Verses 12 through 14, we need to present. Three things here. It says in verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust." Folks, if sin wasn't there, Paul wouldn't say, "Don't let it reign." Sin is in our flesh. But he says, "Don't let it reign." The principle of sin still dwells in our flesh, but we're not to let it exercise kingly authority or kingly power over us anymore. You know, somebody said this, you know, sin for a Christian is different. And it is. It's much worse. Because we have a choice. We have the power not to sin. We have the power to just say no to sin. If you're a true believer, you have the power and the victory because you died to sin. You have the power to say no. When sin reigns in my life, it's reigning because I let it reign. So choose not to sin in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Sin, listen to this, is a dethroned monarch for the Christian. And secondly, don't go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't present your members to sin as members of unrighteousness. You know that instruments, I don't know what it's how it's translated in your Bible, but it's literally weapons. Weapons of unrighteousness. And actually, folks, some Romans, some Christians in Rome were actually, they were allowing sin to reign in their mortal bodies. A literal translation here is stop letting your sinful nature reign as king in your mortal bodies. Stop presenting your members to sin. You know, maybe God's saying something to someone here. Stop it! Don't do that! You know what? You don't have to be a slave to that anymore. Stop going to that website. Stop it! But what are we to do? But instead of doing that, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments, weapons of righteousness to God. Interesting. Our body parts are either weapons of wickedness or weapons of worshipful warfare. Present, this actually means present once and for all. Give your body to God. Have you yielded your body to God? Every part. Have you given God your mind? Are you taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Have you given him your eyes? You remember what Job said? I have made a covenant with my eyes that I might not look lustfully on a young girl. Have you given him your ears? What do you listen to? What do you listen to? Dirty jokes? Listen to stuff you shouldn't be listening to? You've given your ears. Have you given him your mouth? What comes out of your mouth on a consistent basis? Have you given him your heart? What are your emotions set on? What are your affections set on? Things down here or things in heaven where the Lord is? Have you given your hands? Are you clasping things of the world or are you using your hands to serve the Savior? Have you given your feet to walk in the paths of righteousness? Are you walking where you shouldn't walk? Have you given them your intimate parts? You know, I'm not going to go into detail, but you know what the scripture says? The Lord is for the body. The body is for the Lord. And your body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. You see, what happens, present yourself to God. Here I am, God. Every part of me. When you present your mind, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your heart, your hands, your feet, your whole body to the Lord, do you know what happens? You become His. And then He lives His life through you. And He gives you victory over sin. How do we have victory over sin? There's some things we need to know. We need to know sin is not to characterize the life of the believer. We need to know we died with Christ and we rose with Him. We need to reckon it so. We need to say, this is true and I'm going to live like it. And then we need to present ourselves to God. Here I am, Lord. Have you done that? Francis Havergal, one night, could not sleep. And as she lay awake and tossed in her bed, She started to pray to God, and she gave her life to the Lord, her whole, total body to the Lord. And she wrote that night, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And in that great hymn of the faith, she says, "Take my moments and my days. Take my feet. Take my hands. Take my voice. Take my lips. Take my silver. Take my gold. Take my intellect. Take my will. Take my heart. Take myself." Have you done that? I'll tell you what. When we do that, folks, instead of licking at sin, we'll lick sin and live a victorious Christian